And Esther chapter 3 this evening, a necessary chapter. I don't know that it is very inspirational, but it's very necessary for the story, and it will heat up when we get to chapter 4. Well, it heats up this chapter too. Old hatreds, that's what we're going to discover in Esther chapter 3. These hatreds that are going to be running around chapter 3 of Esther are over 1,000 years old between the Jews and the Amalekites. It is 4 years since the last chapter, maybe 5 actually, when you consider Esther being married to King Ahasuerus and then Mordecai alerting Esther about an assassination plot against her husband, the king. And so she's been married now for about 5 years. And we get timestamps in Esther 2, where we read, so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus in the 7th year of his reign, and then in this chapter, in verse 7, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So those are our timestamps, why we can say there's this gap. And of course, the historian is not trying to capture every single thing that has taken place. He's capturing enough. He has to guard how much he says because, of course, he doesn't have absolute freedom of speech. But he makes his points. And we look now at verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. Well, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Haman now comes onto the stage, his character does. We know him. I think most of us know this story. Memucan, who was the one that was very vocal concerning Vashti's refusal to be paraded around, he is likely no longer in the picture, and perhaps Haman is a replacement. He's a weasel. He's weaseled his way up. Mordecai is on to this, of course. And his rise to power, Haman's rise to power, it just flat out disgusts Mordecai because he sees through. A lot of the people in the court of the king, they just accept things as they are and they go about their duties. But Mordecai is a man of integrity, and he is not going to fake it. He's reached his limit, regardless of how dangerous it is. He could not hide his feelings concerning this man Mordecai, and that tells us a lot about this Haman, and as well as our hero in this evening's consideration, again, Mordecai. So revolting to him that he would rather be tortured and killed at a horrible death than to pretend to respect this man. Now, as a Christian perspective, we do not have identical license to express our contempt. When we hold contempt, we discover contempt in our hearts for someone as a Christian, we are to fight that. Not perhaps for what they do, but for the person themselves. And this is a word, some of us know the word, others it may be new to you, maybe you younger Christians, is Machiavellian. Niccolai Machiavelli was a court counselor in Italy. And just reading the definition, he's a fascinating evil man, in that fascinating because we discover there are many people that behave as Nicolai did. But the view that politics is amoral, in other words, it's you do not have to be moral or immoral. Moral doesn't matter in politics. The point is to get what you want. So the view that politics is amoral, and that any means, however unscrupulous, can justifiably be used in achieving political power. Well, that's how Machiavelli operated. He was sinister, and he just didn't care. He could lie and would have no problem with the lie. To him, a lie wasn't a lie. It was just a tool to get what he wanted. And we see much of this in politicians today, which is why we have to fight contempt for them as people. I mean, you think about some of the people in Congress or who have been in the White House, and you're just flat out disgusted. Well, it's nothing new. And Christ says, I want you to rise above these things. Our flesh does not want to cooperate, but the Spirit must prevail. And so here we continue with what is going on. Now, here's an important part. Memucan, for example, we're not told about his people, but we are told about Haman's people, that his father was an Agite. That is, a descendant of Agag. Agag was an Amalekite king 1,000 years ago. And the writer includes this to alert the readers that there is a connection. And I point that out because many good commentators, they suggest, it looks like, I don't think there's any suggestion here. I think the facts are right out there. They don't have to guess about this. Haman was an Agite. The Agites were Amalekites. The feud is continuing, and the story anticipates the drama that is unfolding between Mordecai and Haman. Mordecai, a descendant of Saul. Haman, a descendant of Agag. Saul, 1,000 years ago, was told to wipe out the Amalekites as a judgment of God, because the Amalekites attacked the Jewish people when they came out of Egypt from behind, picking off the stragglers and the weak, and God was infuriated by this. We see Moses up on the hill holding his arms up while Joshua battles them down in the valley and prevail. Well, God says this is a judgment, a perpetual judgment, and they're going to be eliminated from the race as a people. Well, Saul, of course, he doesn't finish the job. And so what we begin to see is the logic and the wisdom of God when he says, I want you to wipe out a people. I know it's brutal, but there's no way around this. And if you don't do as I tell you to do, more people will die. It will be worse. So why don't we just skip that step? Follow me. Do as I tell. And, of course, Saul, the poster boy for disobedience in a position of authority by God, he did not do it. And so here we are 1,000 years later, and this fight is still going on. It's going to get very nasty, because the goal that Satan has through the Amalekite people, because he has found in this inveterate enemy, he has found a tool by which he can wipe the Jews off the face of the earth. There'll be no Savior. There'll be no Messiah to come. There'll be no salvation, according to Satan's plan. And of course, it doesn't work. And the writer, he's going to point these things out ultimately, but the Holy Spirit, of course, makes a larger point out of the whole thing. The Amalekites, they were the first enemy the Jews encountered out of Egypt. Well, you could say the second if you said, well, they were themselves were the first enemy. But as foreign forces go, the Amalekites were the first to viciously attack them. And there are so many lessons in this wilderness illustration for us. This future enemy that would be a future enemy, Israel has to face. The solemn lesson is that sin, personal sin, the sins that you commit, the sins that I commit, they're not to go unjudged. If they go unjudged, that Amalekite is allowed to live. And if it is not confronted by ourselves, in ourselves, that enemy will be stronger. We have to face it. The results are grave. Samuel showed that righteous judge of Israel, that prophet of God, he showed no mercy to Agag. He hacked him to death, which is how we are to treat our own flesh. Show no mercy to it. Now, I'm not talking about self-hatred. We are not ever encouraged to do that. First off, that's a phantom, because Jesus said, we have so much self-love in ourselves that we could spread it around to everybody on the whole planet and still have a surplus of self-love. There's nothing wrong with loving yourself. There's something wrong when we begin to love ourselves too much, as the essence of sin is a good thing abused and at the cost of other people. And so no mercy to the flesh, and if we don't smite the flesh, it will rise up. That's the lesson. The flesh will rise up later. It's still there. Mordecai knows this guy. He knows his people. He doesn't need to wait to provoke things to know that eventually it's going to happen. Although Mordecai doesn't understand yet that he's going to make things a lot worse before they get a lot better. And he's not really ready for this dragon. He will be made ready. His choices will be taken away. So again, back to King Saul. You know, it was an Amalekite who claimed to have finished him off on the battlefield. Is that not suggestive? The flesh wants to finish us off on the battlefield. That you can read in 2 Samuel chapter 1. David, of course, showed no mercy to that Amalekite that claimed to have finished off Saul. But because Saul did not fully obey the word of God, the Amalekites survived to harass the people of God and almost wipe them out. 1 Samuel chapter 15, God speaking to Samuel, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to Yahweh all night. The emotions, the writer tries to capture the emotions that Samuel had so much invested in Saul and in God. And he can remember when he first met Saul and he said, this is the king, Israel's first king. And he had such hopes for him. And now he sees how it ends. And emotionally, it just had this, what you could say is a collapse. But an allowed one. He didn't lose anything by doing this. In fact, he rises up in the hearts of the reader as a man of heart. Nehemiah was a man who could not tolerate certain people because they were overboard in their potential for evil. And this is the same with Mordecai. We read again in verse 1 that he was advanced, the king advanced him and set his seal above all the princes who were with him. Tremendous amount of power given to this man. Ahasuerus probably liked Haman because Haman was so obsequious. Oh, whatever you want. Oh, king, what a nice robe. Is that an Italian wool? What is? And just, you know, flattering him and just whatever the king wanted. This wasn't a pain in the neck on the surface. And so Ahasuerus seems to like this guy. By the end of this chapter, they're going to be sipping wine together. But of course, Haman thought that there was just something super special about himself. I have a brief Aesop's fable, one of them here. The name of it, and Aesop was, of course, centuries and centuries ago, a wit of his age, and many of his fables have survived, and they're very interesting. And this one is called The Jackass in Office. That's what he named it. It's very short and to the point. He says a jackass carrying an image of a religious procession, in a religious procession, was driven through a town, and all the people who passed by made low reverence. Upon this, the jackass, supposing that they intended this worship for himself, was mightily puffed up and would not budge another step. But the driver soon laid the stick across his back, saying at the same time, you silly dolt, it is not you that they reverence, but the image which you carry. And then Aesop ends his fable, fools take to themselves the respect that is given to their office. How profound. It was a time when pastors were called reverend, not the man, The office of the pastor was a reverend position because it was an ordained position. But in time, it got out of hand as things do. And the men began to think that they were reverenced, that there was something to be respected about them. Reverence is earned. It is not owed. And whenever someone thinks they are entitled to something that they have not earned, we have a problem. And so here we get a deeper view into the man, what's going on. And I took the time to go that route because these kind of people are still with us today. How do we handle them? Well, you can't harm them, but you can hire somebody to. No. You just have to handle them in the spirit, and many times it calls for great endurance. God does not always remove the bully, and you just have to endure in the spirit. You take away the ammunition, as Peter said in his letter, in his first letter. You live above the wickedness so that their false charges against you are just that, false. Well, verse 2, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Mordecai is defiant. There's just no way. It's not going to happen. You can see it in Mordecai's face. Haman was to be treated as the king's right-hand man, you could say. And now this requirement to bow before him was not to genuflect in the sense of he was some sort of spiritual deity. There's just a custom in that certainly that world that they lived in, that culture, that time. No righteous Jew would bow down in a religious manner to anyone but Yahweh, is the whole story of the three Jewish men in the furnace. But it was a call for civil respect. And Mordecai said, he's not worthy. I'm not giving him that much. So the king commanded concerning him, suggesting, and remember, the writer's got to be careful. He cannot say the king made a great mistake by putting a fool like him. He can't say that. Because then what are you saying? The king didn't you criticizing the king? So he just has to sort of veil it. Why did the king command that people bow down to this guy? Because they wouldn't do it without the command. And the king needed a character, an office where people would respect the person. Well, evidently, he couldn't find someone that had merits and merit enough to gain such respect. So he commanded it. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage, defiant rather than submissive to under these circumstances. Now, again, Mordecai did not see the monster that his act of integrity would awaken and unleash. He thinks in his head that this is going to be something played out between he and Haman. And he's wrong. Had Mordecai played along and bowed down, eventually Haman would have still become the monster he was. And the Lord is, of course, bringing these things to the surface, is provoking this situation. His contempt, Mordecai's contempt, goes deeper than just, well, he's an Amalekite. I think if Haman had been a respectful Amalekite, Mordecai would have followed and given the civil obedience. But this is civil disobedience. And he knows he's a Machiavellian, verse 3. Machiavellian sounds reptilian, does it not? It just should. It's appropriate. Verse 3, then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Well, the palace people are here. And the palace people want to know, if we got to do it, why can't you do it? Because, what makes you so special? And the verbal answer is not recorded. We have no word from Mordecai saying, because the guy's a rat, which is probably what he's thinking. But his actions and his facial expressions, his willingness to face death. They speak loud enough, and everybody knows this. A similar contest was with Ahasuerus and Vashti when he called her. You know, that had to be dealt with. Well, we have a situation like this. If Vashti was allowed to disobey the king, the entire kingdom would disobey him eventually. If Mordecai gets away with disregarding the king's command to show respect to Haman and his office, and then others would follow suit. Well, that's all true, but Mordecai says, you know what, that's your problem, that's not my problem. I got an issue here, and I'm not letting it go. Verse 4, I just will point this out. You come across somebody who is a little bit judgmental, self-righteous about preaching the gospel. We need to be doing more. You should be out there, you know. You're free to preach the gospel anywhere on this planet at least one time. There are places that you would preach it just one time. And that would be the end of you. A slow and painful death would likely follow. You can catch a flight to Saudi Arabia and prove this. So, now I don't know where I was going with that. Well, anyway, verse 4. Now, yeah, I'll get back to it. I'm sure it'll pop in my head and you'll hear it. Now, it happened when they spoke to him daily that he would not listen to them, that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Now it happened when they spoke to him daily. I mean, they're not letting this go. Mordecai's trying to do his file work or whatever he's doing in the court, and they're like, come on, you know, are you going to bow to him when he walks by tomorrow? Nope. This is a dumb move, Mordecai. You know, I am a Jew. Oh, one of them. The Jews were doing very well in Babylon. This is one reason why. And throughout the empire. And the Persian Empire spread from Egypt all the way to Turkey and India. I mean, it was vast. And when we get to these couriers being dispatched with these edicts, it's a lot of territory, a lot of time taken to do it also. But the Jews were throughout this empire, and they were doing very well in business, and even as bankers, which is why they didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. There was nothing there but farming. But here, they could loan to the Gentiles and make a lot of money back without committing a crime, though the world thinks it's a crime because they have no right to benefit and be so successful. There's a saying, success is its own revenge. Well, anyway, he would not listen to them. He would not be dissuaded, rightfully caring more for what he thought than what they thought and what they thought about what he thought. Martin Luther, he had to go to the Diet of Worms and stand before a court and tell why or why not he believed what he believed. Was he a heretic or not? They were trying to get to the bottom of this. Took great courage. He had to secure a guarantee that he'd have safe passage, because Jan Hus didn't get that. And Martin Luther knew that story. Luther says to this court, I am bound by the scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. I'm not taking it back. It's what I believe. It's a very profound statement. And Mordecai is doing the same thing. Here is Satan's response to Mordecai. We are going to find out how committed you are to your God, to your stance. We are going to find out. To this very day, Satan does the same thing. You young Christians, there's a big, mean world waiting for you out there, and they are hoping to gobble up your faith so that you can go to hell with them. And when you go out into the world, especially to the universities, which are now the factories for atheists, and don't forget their clever cousin, the agnostic, who boasts about his ignorance. It's impossible to tell if God exists. No, it's not. You just don't want to face it. Anyway, I'm up here. I can see their faces. I'm in a whole dialogue with them, and you think it's a monologue. But these poor, foul critters are not content to let you go on believing in a Savior from your sins. They hate that, and they're going to hate you unless you come over to their side and be converted. If you, and I want to say it this way, so maybe you'll never forget it. If you're sucker enough to go for it, you'll get the hell they promise you. But if you stay strong and you have words such as Luther's and as Mordecai, to stand in the face of it, you won't be touched by them, but you will touch them. Well, physically they may get to you, but spiritually they won't. And you will be used by God to reach some of them. They told it, it says here, to Haman. Now, Esther will not reveal that she is a Jew until this comes to a head. It's still some ways off. But Mordecai has let the cat out of the bag. Well, evidently, he's not dressed in traditional Jewish garb. The Jews retain much of that. He is dressed as the others in the culture. There's no sin in that for Mordecai at this time. But they told it to Haman. Whether or not it was their sense of court decorum, or if they just wanted to see a fight. It's probably a mixture of both. Everything about Haman is hateful. You cannot find one thing about him that is worth praising. In fact, everything about Haman is what God hated. Well, what would give me the right to say that? Proverbs 6, which was already written at the time of these events. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. I like reading this because many Christians are guilty of doing these things, and may we not do them. Six things Yahweh hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, arrogance, sending this signal to the other person, I'm higher than you, you're lower than me, and you're really not worth my time. You know, not even giving the respect to just greet someone. There's something special about a friend greeting a friend, hailing each other, shaking hands. It is very special. Greeting each other in the morning in the home. Good morning. What is wrong with that? Well, I'm not in the mood till I've had my Cheerios. Tough. Rise above it. Force yourself. It's worth it. You will reap what you sow. And if you sow goodness in your home, you will likely reap it. Well, a proud look, a lying tongue. Haman had a proud look. He was arrogant, a lying tongue. We're going to find him lying. Hands that shed innocent blood. Doesn't matter justice to this person. Just what they want. Well, Haman is guilty of that. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Take a Christian who's struggling against sin. He's not swift to run to it. He's struggling. He may collapse, may fail, but he's still not, or she is not, just willingly running towards it. As maybe they were before they came to Christ. Proverbs 6:19 also continues. A false witness who speaks lies. A liar. Have you noticed, I've asked this before, how much a practicing liar hates to be lied to? It's just uncanny. Like, you do this all the time. You don't want to be lied to. I think you're lying. Okay. A false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. We just wiped out whole church rows that are out there. There are how many Christians in churches causing trouble. They don't let jealous or envious or whatever their issue is, but they're sowing seeds. This is deliberate. They have broken up the fallow ground. They've tilled the land. They've put the seeds in the soil. They're watering the seeds and they're looking for it to sprout. Churches get it all the time. People bad-mouthing in the church to create problems instead of just moving on. God hates that, he says. Okay, I shouldn't spend too much time. That one's closer to me probably than you. But the others, oh, there they are, and they speak for themselves. This depraved man trampled them all. He says here in verse, well, we got to hurry up, only in verse 3, to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. We can hear the mob chant, fight, fight, fight. Any of you grow up in that kind of environment? I did. Those kids lived. They get to church. They get to school and put their books down. Well, I wonder who's going to have the fist fight today. And they'd instigate. They'd stir it up. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. And I've already pretty much commented on that. But this testifies that there were pockets of anti-Semitism throughout this kingdom. Not everywhere. There were some people that just weren't interested into the racist thing. But there were those, even in the court, they were. They did not like the Jew. In fact, in Esther chapter 9, we will see over 800 men lose their lives trying to kill the Jews just because they were Jews. Oh, well, added to that, they would get to plunder whatever goods they could from the Jews. That was an incentive baked into the package. Anyway, he is a rather defiant man, his spirit of defiance is forefront in him. Noah was defiant. Noah was a man who preached righteousness in the days of their condemnation. He was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us. Caleb, you know Caleb, he was defiant. Yeah, you don't go in there. You go run and hide. I could go in and take these guys. You just got to love Caleb. David, of course, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that so blasphemes the name of Yahweh? David, well, give me a rock. Oh, well, give me five of them. And he took them out. It was the last thing that went through Goliath's mind. A rock about that big. Anyway, Daniel, of course, Daniel, you know, he just opens his windows as is his custom. They've made it illegal to pray to your God today, Daniel. Yeah, that's what they did. This is what I'm doing. And of course, Paul. Paul says, I didn't yield to them for 1 hour, which is, I didn't give them anything. Not for a moment. And in other such places, the defiance. Defiance! But you've got to be ready to take the consequence, as did Daniel. Daniel knew they would throw him to the lions. And what he may not have known is that the lions would not eat him, but the lions would eat the others. Haman will bring down his family with him. Verse 5, when Haman saw Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath. Well, he lived for this. He's being deprived of the very thing he lives for, to be recognized as somebody. How dare you take that from me? I deserve this. You know how many years I went to school for this? You know, man, you hear people like this today. The look on their faces when they made eye-to-eye contact. Just hatred in both of them. Mordecai knew who this guy was, and Haman hated that, of course, this Jew would dare to defy him. Scorn him. The fight is now officially on. Scorn hits, it means the nerve has been hit. Some truth has penetrated your lie, and you hate it. And instead of yielding to the truth, you're going to attack the one who brought it to you. And how dare you make me feel uncomfortable with myself? You take somebody who is a train wreck in behavior, you point it out to them. And they hate you for it. This is quite common in the human experience, that without humility, that there's just no way to really do anything with that. And so Haman was filled with wrath. A desideratum. He just had to have bowing. He just had to have it. And I hate you for not giving it to me. You know, being an elitist comes easy to the carnal nature, feeling like you are entitled to something, you deserve it, comes very easy to the flesh. Haman really is nothing more but a puppet fool in Satan's hands, and a deadly one. Verse 6, But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. So there were those getting points with Haman because of his position and saying, Haman, did you know he was a Jew? And that was infuriating and delightful at the same time to such a man as him. His hatred was willing to decline the snack of taking down one opponent, and then all of a sudden, with an anticipation of a feast, he could take out the whole race. I'm in this position now. I can do this. The little Haman that could. So they all told him of the people of Mordecai. They are inciting racism, this group, against the Jews. This should never have been an ethnic issue. So the king said, bow. He doesn't bow. Let's deal with him. That, if you're going to make your complaint, do it that way. But no. You have to hate them too. Instead, Haman sought to destroy, verse 6, all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Great. An enemy with vision. That's what you have here. He's not a, you know, shooting from the hip. He's deliberate. He's sinister. He could have just reported Mordecai's crime to the king, and that would have been it. But his lust for clan revenge. What Agite would not want to be rid of the Jew on earth? And here is also why God had commanded the Jews to destroy the Amalekites. He knew this would happen. And it has. Although the centuries flew by, it is still happening. And Haman wants to make it a capital offense to be a Jew. Just like Antichrist will make it a capital offense to be a Christian. And if you convert to Christ and claim him as your Savior, you will be killed for it. The Roman Caesars did it, did they not? They outlawed Christianity. Innocence means nothing to these type of people. You do not have to commit a crime that harms someone. You just have to commit a crime that scorns them, that points out their sin. And, you know, there's a long list. I was going to bring my T-shirt again with the list of nations that have lined up and tried to destroy Israel and are no more kingdoms no more. Beginning with Pharaoh, you know, they're no longer a world power. J. Vernon McGee said, the Jew has attended the funeral of every one of the nations that tried to exterminate him. Now, if I had said that without Vernon McGee, you guys would have just sat there looking at me. I'm filing a protest. The extermination of the Jews would have meant the end of the Messianic promises, as said. So the big deal, verse 7, in the first month, in which is the month of Nisan. They named it months after cars. They did not. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is a lot, before Haman to determine the day and month, until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Ironically, the Jews would be celebrating the Passover. Well, they couldn't celebrate it fully, but they would recognize that this is the Passover season. They had no temple to... Well, they did, but they weren't going to go to Jerusalem to do it, even though they were commanded to. These ancient Eastern people in those days, they made no important decision without consulting the spiritual realm. Remember, Babylon is the cradle of idolatry. And the Babylonian religion, this influenced the courts so much that the first month of the first year of the calendar, they would set their calendar for the year as a government by consulting, casting the dice and reading livers and various shaman type activities going on. And so that's why, even though this is the first month of the Jews, it is linked to the plan of Haman to officially went most of the day without doing that. Get up here. Okay, here we go. It's linked with the Jewish first year because they are practicing this these soothsaying things at this time. In the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, as mentioned at the beginning of our timestamp, they cast lot, or pur, which would give name in chapter 9 to the Jewish holiday of Purim, where they remember these events. But in Ezekiel chapter 21, verse 21, Ezekiel sort of highlights how they behave with their religions and making their decisions. He says, "For the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows and consults the images. He looks at the liver." They kill an animal and cut the liver out and try to read the future by looking at the liver, its color and shape and all those things involved. Ezekiel is telling us this is how they do business, and we're seeing it here where they're casting lot. That's their chosen method for this particular situation. So they're looking to tap into some spiritual advantage, never mind truth and righteousness. The Jews, of course, they believe the lot was overruled by God. That's the difference. The Jew would say, yeah, you can draw straws all you want, but the outcome is under the control of Yahweh and no one else. Whereas the Persians and the various other peoples, they assigned it to their gods and their beliefs, and they would cross lines. If an Agite found out, for example, that, well, you know, the Midianites, they've got a god that specializes in this, they would have no problem about crossing over and trying to tap into his power. But the Jew would not, and this caused them to be hated. And this followed them to this day in cultures of the world when the Jews will not assimilate. They're hated for that. And we're supposed to be hated too for this. And Jesus said, my people are not of this world. We're not supposed to be like the world. And when we try to blend in with them on their terms, to be accepted, to be cool, we lose the force. We are not believed. Now, I used to believe this too as a young Christian. If they just could see that being a Christian does not mean I'm going to be swinging from chandeliers and out of my mind and running around crazy. Well, that part I've retained. The part I've not retained is this need to be accepted. I'm delivering a message, you know, telegram from Mongo. You're going to hell unless you get this fixed. But I also know I can't tell them that way because their concept of that kind of preaching is not effective. If I use it, I've got to use other methods. Wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. I've got to school them on what hell means and why it is there. And how come God has made a way of escape. And that God sees their inabilities and their failures. And is willing to still bring them in, but on his terms. And that is very effective. He says, before Haman, to determine the day of the month, and of course, the unseen master of Haman, Satan, to give them a suitable time to launch his plan, until it fell on the 12th month of which is the month of Adar. Prolonged terror, because they're going to announce it right away, and its prolonged terror would delight Haman, and it's a bonus effect. The methods of those people in that ancient world were slow and deliberate. Their wrath did not cool over the centuries. They were determined. And to this day, for instance, you see them teaching. I remember looking at a news clip in the 70s or 80s maybe, but the little children were when I say little children, I mean 2 years old, 3 years old, being given rocks by their parents and told to throw them at the Jewish troops driving by in jeeps. They were imparting their hatred, sustaining. They refused to let this die. I'm going to teach my family to hate them. And, you know, there are no Palestinian people. They are Jordanians. And they want you to think that they were the Philistines in that land before the Jews came, and they were put out. And that is not the truth. The truth is that they were from Jordan. They could have gone back to their country in Jordan. They have a homeland. They refused it. They want to take the land from the Jews, and it ain't going to happen. So the flames of hatred with these people may not be going fully, but the embers are hot always. Factor God out, and it makes sense. Verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's laws. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. Haman, here's his Machiavellian tactics at work. Nicolai Machiavelli, he learned from Haman how to do things. He's using his royal position to advance his vendetta. He hides the identity. He doesn't come out and say the Jews. Why not? Well, there are some easy reasons why. The Jews had a long history of helping the Persians. It goes all the way back to Nebuchadnezzar, Darius, Cyrus. The relationship that Ahasuerus' father had with Ezra and Nehemiah. So if he came out and said the Jews, the king might say, wait a minute, I remember as a kid, these people have been very helpful in the kingdom. So he veils, he covers it. Knowing the king would have been acquainted with these things. He avoids, and instead he implies that there's this obscure people, they're marginalized, but if they're allowed to continue, they're going to cause big problems. Well, the king, he's probably snacking while he's listening to all of this or something. He's really, okay, yeah, it doesn't sound like it's a big issue with me. If there's a pocket of resistance here, we need to get rid of him. Haman is counting on him to say, well, why don't you just take care of that for me? You're the second in command now, or you're above all the other princes around you. He says, scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. And as we mentioned, that's a big kingdom. But we need to stop here for a minute, because the Jews were more numerous in this kingdom than the Amalekites were, the diaspora. They were spread out. And Peter talked about that in his first letter. He wrote to the Jews that were part of this. And when Peter goes to Babylon, as I believe he did, hopefully to spread the gospel more there, these were the leftover Jews from this age, many of them were. Here's the big part about that. These Jews spread out, built synagogues wherever they could. Even though they didn't go back to Jerusalem, they built assembly places that would serve as runways for the church. So that when Paul and Peter and others landed with the gospel in the synagogues, when we go through the book of Acts, how often do we read? And Paul, as was his custom, went to the synagogue, because that was the custom of Christ before him. This goes a little deeper than that. We've been referencing Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great is going to come along after these events, and Alexander is so impressed with the Grecian culture that he wants to get everybody speaking Greek globally. He believes this will bring peace. And so the Grecian language is spread everywhere, so that when the gospel comes along, there's a common language to move the gospel. Well, the Romans came along after Alexander. They weren't so much into the language, but they loved to make roads. Well, those roads would carry the gospel through the Grecian language to those synagogues, and then would spread from the synagogues to the temples of the pagan religions. And so the New Testament church found herself in a spot where there were bigamists coming into the church, or polygamists, I should say, men with multiple wives, because they were being converted to Christianity. And they said, well, what are we going to do with these guys? If we can't tell them, if we can't split their homes, we'll look like monsters. We'll just try to arrest the practice, accept them, and let it spread no more. Okay, you can come in, but it's not condoned. We're not letting anybody else start doing this. And these tremendous problems came because the gospel was effective. So Jesus says to his pastors, what you bind on earth, I'll bind in heaven. What you loose, I'll loose, because I'm throwing you into this mix. And it's going to be difficult. And there are going to be at times where you just got to make a decision. And it might be wrong, it might be right, but make sure your heart is right. And so when you look down at all this, you say, wait, there's still more. David Livingstone went to Africa. How many Christians will be in heaven because of David Livingstone, who otherwise would never have gone there? They loved David Livingstone. Those Africans did, that he ministered to. Hudson Taylor to China. William Carey to India. The gospel, it was sustained and was dispatched throughout the earth. My calling is to minister to Christians. That's what God called me to do. He did not call me to be an evangelist. He called me to build up the church according to the scripture. That's my calling for this footprint of ministry that I've been assigned. You have your calling. It may be the same. It may be some function within this sphere of ministry. Or maybe God wants you to go to Tibet. Maybe. There's a lot of Christians over there. I don't know. You can't get too many over there to get confused. Anyway, can't build on another man's foundations. You have to go where God sends you. And every Christian should want to know that. You should be very comfortable with this. You say, I know what I'm doing. Here's where God has me. I'm very content. You don't have to, look, unless I hate it, God must not have me here. No. You don't have to hate where God has you working. You can love it. And some people feel guilt for loving anything they do. Stop doing that. The law. So he says their laws are different from all the people. Yeah, because they're based on truth. That's why. And they do not keep the king's law. I'm in verse 8. That's a lie. They do keep the king. Well, Mordecai is not. You can't get away from that. Mordecai is breaking the law. But he's willing to take the... You can go and protest the law. Go in front of an abortion clinic. I don't know if that law still stands or not. I've been up following it, but I know for a while you couldn't even go in front of them and hand out literature. Well, you can if you're willing to take the consequence. Therefore, it wouldn't be effective, I should add. Just what point would you prove? Look, I got in jail for doing that. You just take an evangelist off the street that way. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them remain. His rage is Satan's rage and Satan's playground, and that's his decision. And verse 9, if it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring into the king's treasuries, if it pleases the king. This is to make this legalized slaughter. That's what we want to do, O king. If it's okay with you, that's what it will be. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver. Herodotus, the historian, he happens to write about the budget of the Persians at this time. He says it was 15,000 talents of silver. Well, this man's offering to pay 2/3 of their budget. Where's he going to get that kind of money? This is a nation, an empire. Well, he's going to plunder the Jews. That's how he's going to pay for it. So he says to the king, this is win-win for you. After the losses you sustained at war with the Greeks, you need some cash. I can get it for you. The king likes that. And the king saw the dollars in the many millions coming his way. What could be wrong? Verse 10. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. So the writer is making this clear. They're enemies of the Jews. This is a feud goes way back. And without even asking the name of the people, the king doesn't say, by the way, who are these people? Are they from the Bronx? Where are they? Doesn't even ask. This is how the kings of the East did it when they felt like doing it this way. This is who Esther's married to. Now, Esther, she's off just doing her thing, looking beautiful, and whatever hobby she's taking up, you know, painting and whatever she's doing. She doesn't know this is happening. No one does. Verse 11, and the king said to Haman, The money and the people are given to you. Do with them as it seems good to you. Now, the king is not saying, no, I don't want your money, we'll pay for this. That comes out in Esther 4, verse 7, and Esther 7, verse 4. Kind of transposition there. But it comes out that Haman's deal is of offering the king money is accepted. And so what the king is saying here is, you know what to do with my money, go get it done. And verse 12, then the king's scribes were called on the 13th day of the first month, and the decree was written according to all that Haman commanded to the king's satraps and the governors who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, to every people in their language, in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was written and sealed with the king's signet ring. So the king unwittingly approved a provision that would kill his wife, the queen. Well, that part's, but what we get out of verse 12 is this vast kingdom that everybody knows now there's going to be a day where you get to kill the Jews. Just like that. No explanation. No reason needed. You could just kill them. And you can take whatever you get, barring what's going to be claimed by Haman. Verse 13, but he will get his cut from it. He's already done the math. When he offers that number to the king, he has already figured it out. These people are merchants. They're wealthy. This is going to be good. Verse 13, and the letters were sent by couriers in all the king's provinces to destroy, kill, and to annihilate all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. See, Proverbs 6, he is quick to devise schemes and shed the blood of the innocent, to destroy, to kill, to annihilate. How much to comment on with the time left? Not much. This incentive to murder. Jesus mentioned all three of these characteristics belonging to Satan. John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. We are to spread the gospel. I was talking about the Grecian Empire, William Carey and those men. You know what made it possible for William Carey Hudson Taylor, Livingston? What made it possible for them to carry the gospel? The British Empire. The British Empire brought so much relief and life to so many people throughout the world, but they're, of course, the naysayers, they're a bunch of colonialists, and they don't really know what they're talking about, because if it wasn't going to be the British, it would be somebody else, the Russians, the French, the Germans, somebody's going to get in there and do it. The British did. I'm not condoning or anything like that. I don't have to. That the part is that there were Christians that said, we now can go under the protection of the crown and preach the gospel. Well, although it was filled with much danger, Livingston sleeping in a tree, Hudson Taylor hiding his money, sleeping out in the street. I mean, the amazing things. You want to talk about awesome? Consider these trailblazers, and you'll find awesome Christian behavior. And they weren't alone. There were men and women with them, and it was just amazing how God is a step ahead of everything. Tantamount to all of this is the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But if the church is not fit to preach the gospel, what is she preaching? That's why he himself has given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, the work of ministry, the edification of the body of Christ, so we can preach truth and not hysteria. Verse 14, a copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all peoples, that they should be ready for that day. Like it's Christmas or something. I mean, ooh, the day is coming when they get to slaughter people. I mean, a lot of people wouldn't want this. But even then, verse 15, the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and they were, anyway, and the decree was proclaimed in Shushan the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. a pogrom, an organized massacre, government-funded and sponsored and supported. They sat down to drink wine. Haman thought this was the best day of his life. The king is oblivious. He's probably been waiting for this glass all day. He's just, you know, he's just spoiled, removed. But Haman is right spot on in Satan's hands. But he's signing his own death warrant. And it will cost him his life. Where it says, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. A widespread feeling amongst the people was, this is barbaric. I mean, the kings could be barbaric. But the people, as a rule, at this time, they weren't so. They were enjoying the profits of a prosperous kingdom, most of them. I mean, they were still slaves. It will take less than 3 months before Haman is dead himself. And the people are, at this point, asking why. Well, it heats up next chapter. Let us pray. Our Father, this madness that actually happened, the terror that was upon the people, the families, to read in the papers that a day was set when everyone could massacre you. And yet it did not happen. And it did not happen because of you. And may we file these things away in our faith to know that you indeed are God Almighty and you have us in your hands. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.